Well, this week on Thursday, we actually had a 90-degree day, which means summer is coming. And I know for some of you, you're celebrating that. Yes, we're there. For some of you, it's like, man, it's too hot already. Not yet. You see the 100-degree days coming, and you're not looking forward to that. But I think one thing we're all looking forward to is this year, now that we're in 2021, things are a little bit better than last year, is that we can travel a little more. We can go on vacations. And so with the warm weather coming in, with summer on the horizon, that means we're going to be at lakes, we'll be at beaches, we'll be at pools, we'll enjoy the outdoors, and maybe in a place that we're not usually at. But this can create a big problem. And businesses have realized that there might be an issue coming up. Because all of us have been stuck indoors. We've been in our homes, in our houses, and right next to the cookie jar, right next to the pantry. And so the internet has coined this term, we have pandemic bod. We might have put on a few pounds during this last year, not ready for the beach. But for guys, there's an interesting solution. See, you don't need to remember your gym routine. You totally forgot it, no problem. You don't want to move off the couch, not a big deal. You want that perfect beach body, easy solution. Because you can get muscles now online. That's right, you can get muscle online. There's a couple companies, and they've had this product sell out within minutes. It's a full body cast. Or if you want to go the budget way, you can just get the upper body or lower body. But it's a muscle suit, basically, that you can wear around the world. Obviously, it taps into this desire people have that they want to appear strong and powerful. And so you don't need to eat any healthy food. You don't need to move. You don't need to do anything. You can just wear this full body cast. And a lot of us think of these Halloween costumes where you're Superman or the Hulk and you got these fake muscles. It looks super fake. Well, this isn't that. It's 100% medical-grade silicone. It has fake collarbones, fake vascular veiny arms. And you can get that all for the cheap price of $200 to $500. Actually, if you got this, you wouldn't even need to wait for the beach. You could wear it on your body. You could put clothes on. It's not the most heat-friendly when you're wearing a silicone cocoon, but you have that option. And so I saw this headline today on Daily Mail, and I'm not surprised, but I'm surprised. I'm thinking, seriously? Full body cast to make yourself appear strong. And when we think of strength, sometimes we think of negative things, of bad things, things that happen in our world because somebody has too much strength. And that's true. Strength can lead to bad things, but it's actually a neutral term. The dictionary defines it as the ability of a subject or an object to withstand increasing pressure or force. And when we think about strength that way, we want some things in our life to be strong. And here this morning, I think all of us would say one thing that we want to be strong is our church. We want to be a part of a strong church. That's a good thing. A church that has an influence in the community. A church that isn't moved around by whatever the culture is thinking. A church where people come and relationships are mended, sinful habits are put behind us, where we worship God, where we see God work. If that's not what you want, then why did you come here at 9:03 a.m. on a Sunday morning? I mean, none of us want to be a part of a weak, boring, anemic church. I've never met someone that comes to church and says, I can't wait to just be bored. We want a strong church. And even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you want a strong church in your community, a church that leaves your community in a better place. So what is a strong church, and how can we be one? How can be a church you gotta see? Well, we find that out today in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's our text for this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But before we jump in, I know some of you already are thinking, seriously? Being a strong church, being a church that has influence, that we see God working? Yeah, I've wanted that. Yeah, I understand that. And you're starting to kind of tune out. But you might not understand the stakes here. If you're a teenager, someday you're going to be out of your parents' house. I'll probably get an amen from that, especially in the second service. You'll someday be out of your parents' house, and you'll have to pick a church to go to. But if you don't understand what makes a strong church, You might become disillusioned. You might think, well, the Bible said God works. Pastors and guys up on stage say God works, but I don't see it at all. You'll start to lose that faith in God. For some of you in the earlier years of life, you are busy between your work, between school, between family, between hobbies. You don't have a lot of spare time. And if you use the precious time you have for your spiritual life at a weak, anemic church, you won't grow. And you'll think that you just sold a lie, that you're a part of a muscle suit kind of church. It looks powerful on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing there. For those of you in the later years of your life, I've heard over and over, you want the church to be an influence for good in our world. You want to leave a legacy of faith. But if you don't understand what a strong church is, you're going to look for false solutions. Instead of leaving that legacy, you'll leave the door open for the next generation to walk out of. And you'll think, God, why don't you do this? What are you doing? The stakes are high. We need to understand what a strong church is and how to be one. So jumping in, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The first thing we see, and the first fill-in in your sermon notes, is a strong church is a united group. It's a united group. A community in consensus makes a killer church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The first word there is therefore. And that means that Paul is building off what he already said. So we need to remember that really quickly. Paul opened up Philippians, thanking God, telling the Philippians he has joy for them. But then he mentioned that he's in prison. He's falsely in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. His situation is pretty bad. But instead of saying, oh, my situation's bad, he rejoices because God is working through this. The gospel is going out. People are hearing about Jesus. And Paul had a point to saying that. We found out last week when Pastor John preached the end of chapter 1. It isn't Paul himself that's just dealing with suffering and hard times. The Philippians themselves. Verse 28 says they have opponents. They're in a tough situation. They have a bad emperor. They have some bad apples in the church. It's easy to get discouraged. But Paul says at the end that they're in the same conflict together. You might think, well, what conflict is going on? What's that talking about? The struggle in verse 30. Paul's in prison because he's telling people about Jesus and telling those people to live like Jesus. The Philippians have opponents. They're struggling because they're telling people about Jesus and they're telling people to live like Jesus. Paul and the Philippians are on the same side. It's this spiritual battle about the gospel going forth. And so because of that, because they're in a tough situation, Paul says, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, let's stop right there. He says, if there's any. Do you think he's actually doubting that there's encouragement in Christ or that there's fellowship of the Spirit? No. He doesn't doubt that. He knows it's true. So what's he doing? Why does he say, if there's any? He's using this emotional language, this rhetoric. He's preaching. He's bringing the heat right here. Paul's saying, we have this shared experience. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been encouraged in Christ. You felt the consolation of love from each other and from God the Father. You felt the fellowship of the Spirit. You have affection and compassion. We all have this background. We've experienced this if you're redeemed by God. And so verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In case you missed it, he says it four times. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose, unity. And that's interesting. That's his answer to this opposition that they face. They're in this tough situation. He says, therefore, be of one mind. He doesn't say be the most combative. He doesn't say memorize your apologetics so you can just own people in debates. He says unity is the strength we need in this time. But what kind of unity is he talking about? He says be of same mind at the beginning in verse 2. And actually at the end it says one purpose. But in the Greek, that's also the word mind. So he says that twice. And when we think of mind, we kind of think of intellectual data. Think the same things. But it's more than that, and we see that in those other two phrases here. have the same love, the same desires, the same way you view the world. Your head and your heart is involved here. And then it says, be united in spirit. We're together in this. So this is way more than just our minds and our brains. It's a holistic way we view life. It's having a common purpose. We're united in that. And it's good to say right here that unity isn't sameness. You know, if you thought that Eustic Baptist Church is really like a cloning machine or a cloning business, you're going to be disappointed. Because we're not trying to create the same people. We have differences. If we're trying to make everybody the same, guess what? We're actually being more God in that person's life than God himself, because he made us different. So unity is purpose-driven, not persons-driven. We're not trying to create the same person, but instead, what unites us, what's most important is our purpose. So when you look at the NFL, when you watch an NFL game, there's guys that are 6'5 and over 300 pounds. They all have different backgrounds, they went to different schools, but they share that same characteristic. And these guys aren't going to be the fastest guys on the field. They're not going to be the most agile. But guess what they can do? They can be a brick wall that nobody gets through. It's hard to push someone that big over. Then you have guys that can run the 40-yard dash in 4.3 seconds. They're super quick. They're agile. They're slippery. Those guys run a football. You have guys that are good at catching a football. You have guys that are good at throwing a football. All sorts of differences. But their differences are pointed in the same direction for the same purpose, to score that touchdown. That's what they're working for. And so we have differences, and that actually works out in our advantage. It helps us complete our purpose and our goal more. But let's not forget our purpose, like Paul, like the Philippians, is to tell people about Jesus and to have people live like Jesus. Or in other words, the way we say it here, is to reach and equip all ages for a lifetime of following Jesus. That's our one purpose. That is what can unite us. And so I was thinking about this. It was late during the week. I was tired, but I couldn't sleep. I was watching some TV, flipping through some channels. And the movie Gladiator came on. And I've seen this several times. It's one of my favorites. But back in the day in Rome, they didn't have UFC. They didn't have boxing. They didn't have MMA. They had a sport where these guys came in an arena and fought to the death. And so this movie is based on that. And the hero in the movie is Maximus. He's a prisoner. He's with these other prisoners and criminals. And it was kind of like a dinner theater, the Gladiator game. Sometimes you'd have themes. Sometimes you'd have things going on. And so this night, the theme was the Battle of Carthage. They're reenacting their history. So it's kind of like when you go on the East Coast and you see actors dress up in the uniforms of the Revolutionary War, the Civil War. It would be like that, but if they're using real bullets. So in the movie, you see Maximus and the guys, they are thrown into this arena, and they don't know when the gate lifts what's going to come at them. It's going to be people with better weapons. It's going to be animals. It might be war horses, archers. There's danger headed their way. And the hero says, stay together. Whatever comes out of the gate, stay together. So they put their backs together. They form a little circle, put their shields up, and they stay in that formation. And the gate lifts. And danger comes their way. Opposition is headed towards them. Grave danger. And if one of them broke the formation, they had individual skills. They might be able to take one or two people, but then they get wiped out. Their individual strengths were great, but what made them even more strong was staying together, like Maximus said. And so that's what Paul says here. In the face of the opposition from the outside world and the inside, we'll learn in a minute, of the church, Paul tells us to be united. We're a united group. And that makes us think differently about strength. Because a lot of times when we think of a strong church, we think of a church with an amazing facility, with a baseball field, with a basketball court, with a gym, with a screen bigger than an IMAX theater in it. A lot of times when we think of a strong church, we think of a church that's making ripples in our culture, that everyone's drawn to, that's the cool, new, hip church that we gotta check out. A lot of times when we think of a strong church, we think of a pastor with a super strong personality. He can be combative when he needs to. He can own fools in a debate. When we think of a strong church, we think of these things. But Paul says actually what makes us the strongest is that unity. Those other things might be key signs, but this brings us together. And so with that being said, it just begs the question, okay, Paul, I can see where you're going. I see that you said this, but how do we maintain that? How can we stay together? And that's what he addresses next. So we see that a strong church is a united group of humble servants. A united group of humble servants. A church to be proud of is made from humility. Chapter 2, verse 3, we see a new twist in what's going on here. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So why would he have to say that? Maybe it's because in their church, there's people that are selfish and have empty conceit. So not only is there a threat from outside, there's a threat from inside, this selfishness, this empty conceit. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't even have a hint of it among you. And sometimes we can take that too far and say, well, what I want and my needs doesn't even matter at all. We can totally disregard ourselves. But verse 4 says, don't merely look out for your own interest. It's okay to take care of yourself. You need to. I think of on the flights when they're doing the safety information that all of us don't pay attention to. When they're doing that thing, they say, you know, in the event that we lose cabin pressure, put on your mask first and then someone else. You have to take care of your needs. But if we take that too far, it goes into selfishness and empty conceit. And in order to understand this better, I love what Paul does. He takes a pretty straightforward thought, teaching, and he gives it color. He makes it tangible. He beautifully illustrates it throughout the next several verses in this hymn of Christ, one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, and one of the most debated. We could go through this for like months on each and every word and phrase in this passage. But the reason Paul put it here is Jesus Christ is the example of living without selfishness and empty conceit. Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude or this mind, there's that word for the third time, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. So we'll stop right there at what this is saying. So this is actually talking about Jesus before he became man, before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's God. He's eternally existed. So he was in existence before being born to the Virgin Mary, and it said that he was in the form of God. And that word can confuse us. It can screw us up, because when we think of forms, we think of shapes, right? A circle, a triangle, a square. If you're advanced in math, maybe you're thinking rhombus in your head. We're thinking of that kind of thing. But the word form here is used more in the philosophical sense. And I know when I use that word, that's like an invitation to check out, or like boring times are ahead. So stick with me for a minute, okay? Maybe this will remind you of philosophy in high school or in college, but if you're in a philosophy class and you looked in front of you, you see a pew, and your professor or somebody would say, how do you know that's a pew? You say, well, it's built like a pew. It has the characteristics of a pew. And then in the way that philosophers always do that annoys everybody, well, how do you know that's the characteristics or the shape of a pew? And you just keep going back and back and back, asking the question over and over, until you get to the point of realizing this. In our mind, there's this ideal pew, or as Plato would say, the form of a pew. And in real life, when we look at the seat in front of us, we say, hey, that has some characteristics of that perfect pew in our brain. That's what makes it a pew. That's the philosophical sense of this word. And so what Paul is saying is he's not concerned with how Jesus looks. He wants to know the nature of Jesus, the characteristics of Jesus. And it says he's in the form of God. Jesus has the very same essence as God the Father. He is God in his very nature. That's who Jesus is. Verse 6 says he doesn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That further confirms this. It's talking about who Jesus is in his nature. He is God himself. But he didn't regard that as something to be grasped. And there's a similar word like this in the Greek language. And it's an idiom. It's a phrase. It's talking about grasping something where you take advantage of it. Where you use something for all it's worth. Sometimes when you exploit something. So what this verse is saying is Jesus was very God. He had the highest status imaginable. He was God. He had all the power, but he didn't use that for his advantage. He didn't take advantage of that. Or as verse 3 said, he didn't show selfishness or selfish ambition. Instead, what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus didn't empty himself of some attribute or some characteristic. He poured out himself. He made himself, his status as God, nothing by becoming man. He gave up those rights, those privileges. And you get that nuance when it says he took the form of a bondservant or a slave, someone without rights. Jesus had all the rights in the world. He gave up all those rights by becoming man. That is our God, the opposite of pursuing your own interests, your own advantages, of being selfish, as verse 3 says, or having selfish ambition. But that's not all. We're only halfway there. Verse 8 talks about what Jesus did as man. It says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Jesus, this is incredible when you think about it. The God of the universe made himself killable. He made it so somebody could kill him. Just think about that. Having the highest status in the world and coming down to where you need a diaper. To where you're totally dependent on a fallen person that you yourself made. The humility of that. But it sinks even lower, the humility of Christ. He didn't just die. It says that he had death, even death on a cross. The worst way to die back then. A way to die that's reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest people in society. Agonizing, humiliating, excruciating. That was the death Jesus went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And when verse 3 tells us to not pursue empty conceit or vain glory, Jesus didn't pursue any glory. He had all reasons to be glorified, but instead he showed that he is a humble servant, not a self-grasping God, but a self-giving God. And I was thinking of ways to illustrate this. Nothing even comes close. It doesn't scratch the surface. Maybe the only brief thing that we can think of is the TV show Undercover Boss. If you've ever seen Undercover Boss, it's where they take these high corporate CEOs, sometimes of Fortune 500 companies, they give them a disguise, and they work the entry-level positions at their company. They have the highest status, and they go to the bottom of the totem pole to understand the people, to understand what's going on, to see how they can make their company better. But then after a couple days, they take the disguise off and they go back. Doesn't even scratch the surface. But Jesus had the highest status imaginable. He hit the ceiling. You can't be more than God. And yet he knew us. He knew our sin. He knew who we were. And he gave up his rights. He humbled himself. He served us. Because of his love for us, a self-giving God. And because that's Jesus' role, that's his vocation, that's also ours. We're to be like Jesus and be humble servants. And sometimes we think, oh, my service or humility comes out when I do something huge, like I build a house for somebody or we give someone a bunch of money. But this is our job in every little aspect of our life, and the boring, mundane things like how we budget our money and spend our money, like how we treat our family members when they annoy us, like how we interact with our co-workers, how we handle our day-to-day affairs. This is who we are supposed to be. And here's the truth. I don't want you to think I'm coming here saying, if you live this way, I guarantee that you're going to prosper. When Jesus lived this way, it ended in crucifixion, the worst way to die imaginable. And the truth is, sometimes, when you live like a humble servant, you'll get the dream things in life, your dream job, your dream vacation, your dream house, the dream situations. You'll be rewarded for it. But more often than not, you know what happens? You go unnoticed, or you get taken advantage of. I think of the person that is setting up chairs for the meeting, losing the promotion to their coworker who grandstands in front of the boss. I'm talking about the teacher who spends extra time to make sure that the child understands the concept they're learning. And like other teachers that don't do that, they get fired when the budgets get cut. I think of the husband or the wife who does things for their spouse, who loves their spouse, who serves their spouse, and it goes unnoticed or maybe even taken advantage of. That can happen when we exhibit this attitude. There's a cost. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we might think, well, why should I do this? I don't want to invite pain into my life, invite suffering, other than just gritting my teeth and saying, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to do what the Bible says. Why should I do this? Well, Paul adds a little motivation at the end of this hymn of Christ. He was writing it to people who were suffering. He was writing it to people where this would be a costly choice. So he gives a little motivation here at the end. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. So Jesus was on center stage so far, but now it's God the Father, and he's exalting Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is God. He's hit the ceiling. He can't be better than God. Well, we see what that means in the next couple of verses. God positions Jesus so everyone can recognize who he is. It says that God bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People who hate God are going to bow their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that reminds us that so are we. We will be there. We will bend our knees. We will use our tongues to confess that Christ is Lord. We will see him on the throne of grace. And in those times, we're also reminded that we give an account to God of how we lived our lives. And this gives us a little more motivation. Not only is it our commitment as Christians, but we please God. And in some way, in eternity, we will be rewarded. So we can make it through those times where it seems like it goes unnoticed, where it's unappreciated, where being a humble servant might cost us something because we're pleasing our Heavenly Father. And we know that he will be pleased with us in the end. So we've covered a lot of ground. To briefly recap, the Philippian church is facing this opposition. So Paul says, look, because there's opposition on the outside, what does he say to do? You've experienced all these things together that God's done for you, so stay together. Have that purpose. Unite around your purpose of telling people about Jesus and having those people live like Jesus. Don't have selfish ambition. Don't be selfish or have empty conceit. And the ultimate example of this is your Savior. God showed this attitude, this heart of God of self-giving, humble service, was how he treated you. So treat each other that way. So what can we do? How do we put this into practice in our day-to-day? We empty ourselves for others. Empty ourselves for others. Now, I know that's super broad and super vague in every aspect of our lives. We should be doing this. We are humble servants. That is our role. But I want to make it a little more specific, because if you remember, Paul wrote this to a Christian church. He wrote this to a Eustic Baptist church maybe, I don't know, 2,000 years ago. He wrote this to a group of people. So here's how we can apply this as a group. Here's a way we can empty ourselves for others. We can seek to understand before being understood. Seek to understand before being understood. So take a minute. It might be a little awkward, but just take a minute. And look around this room for just a second. We're a lot of different people. We come from a lot of different places. We have a lot of different backgrounds. Some of us come from different states, even different countries. We have different interests. We have different preferences. We have different ideas of what things should happen. And that's good. That's the way God made us. But inevitably, what that means is we're going to see things differently. There might be some conflict. And that's okay. If we try to avoid that, it's impossible. But when we have this attitude of humble service, what can keep us together united and remembering that we are reaching and equipping all ages for Jesus is when we seek to understand. When someone says something that just lights us up emotionally and we want to react, or when somebody says something or does something that we really disagree with or we're wondering, man, what's their intention in this? Try to understand. What's the heart behind that? What are they actually saying? What do they think is right? And then express what you think. If we do that, that's a way to fight fair. That's a way to maintain our unity despite our differences and be the most effective at reaching our goal. You know, as time goes on, the more and more I get fascinated with nature and with our world. It's incredible. There's just a wealth of amazing things God has made that will never, ever be exhausted. We'll always be learning more. And so I was reading this article on National Geographic this week about the pufferfish. It's this little fish that has this elastic stomach, and when it senses a threat, when it senses opposition, it can blow itself up to be 2 to 3 times its normal size. And we have videos of this. We have little pictures. It looks kind of cute, but it's not a cute animal. Because when it puffs itself up like that, it has this poison in it that makes it taste bad to other fish, and it can actually kill them. But here's the crazy thing. It can also kill humans. The toxin inside a pufferfish is 1,200 times more poisonous than cyanide. There's enough poison in one of these things to kill 30 human beings, and there's no known antidote. You're done. You're a goner if you get the pufferfish poison inside of you. And in our world, it tells us to live for our glory, to pursue our glory, to live with your interest, to make yourself appear the best, to blow yourself up, to have that pufferfish kind of mentality in your life, to look the best. But it's poisonous. It will kill not only one, but a group of people. It can destroy a church. And so the threat from the church day and from the church in Philippi wasn't just outside. It was also internally, if we don't live with the attitude of Christ. And so if we actually decide that we are going to make our lives defined by being humble servants, if we actually tried and just say, oh, that's a good idea, and then forgot it, or just said, nah, that's not for me. But if we actually did this, what could happen? Well, for one, our world is defined by arguing, defined by fighting. You ask the world today, hey, what's a hill to die on? It's literally every hill, every issue in the world we should go to war at. Our world and our country is torn apart. And so if there's a group united, that is a unique thing. That is something that shows people, wow, something is going on there. It's a witness to our community and to our neighborhood. Also for us personally, if we are a church united, we don't have to put in all the emotional time and energy to dealing with drama. We can move forward instead of just being stuck with these issues. But more importantly, we talked about being a strong church, a church that doesn't go to and fro, and a church that God works powerfully through. When we're united as a group of humble servants, God can work. He can have an impact here in Boise, in Meridian, in our neighborhood. We can see God glorified in this area. We can be a church of change. They'll say, what happened? What's going on at Eustic Baptist Church? Being a strong church. So be humble servants. Be united. And as Maximus would say, whatever comes our way, stay together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the richness and depth of your word, for the beauty of your word, God. And Lord, this hymn of Christ, which has amazing richness to it, we thank you for giving that to us. And Lord, we thank you for who Christ is, that he humbled himself. He had all the advantages, all the rights, everything in the world, God of the cosmos, and yet he became man, he became killable, and he died the worst death imaginable, all because he loved us. Father, I pray that we'd be a united church to reach and equip all ages for a lifetime of Jesus. And what would maintain that unity is that we are humble servants to each other. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways many of our moms today exhibited that Christ-like humility, that Christ-like humble service. And I pray that that would come to characterize myself and all of us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day. May we leave this church being lights in our world, lights in our community, and share the good news and the hope that we have because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.